We come now to the study of the Word of God. I invite you to take your Bibles to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We find ourselves today in our verse-by-verse study of this Gospel in verse 31. The title of the message today is The Way of the Cross. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, I want to read just three verses for us today. These are very landmark verses, very signature verses that loom as a Mount Everest upon the landscape of this gospel. These verses are towering in their significance. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." In the life of every ministry, there are defining moments. There are pivotal times that mark the course of the rest of that ministry. This is one of those pivotal moments in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the very first step that our Lord will take that will direct Him immediately and precisely to the cross where He will lay down His life. There is a sense in which that journey to the cross began in eternity past when Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. As Christ was foreknown by the Father and chosen by the Father to become the Redeemer of His people from all eternity past. It was at that moment that the journey to the cross began. We could also say that the journey to the cross began at the time of the incarnation, of Christ's entrance into this world, for He was born to die. And the angel said at His coming, "You shall name Him Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." His path was cut and appointed by God, even at His entrance into the world. It can also be argued that the journey to the cross began at His baptism as He embarked upon His public ministry at that point in the River Jordan, and the heavens were opened, and there was the approbation of His Father. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who shall take away the sin of the world." For over the next 2.5 years, Jesus invested the majority of His time in Galilee, preaching the gospel, calling sinners to Himself, performing many miracles, calling the 12, training them, and He invested His time there in Galilee. There would only be periodic trips down to Jerusalem where He would celebrate designated feasts. And in the unfolding of the Gospel of Mark, we now come to the point where Jesus has put His Galilean ministry behind Him. And in this context, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi, the very most northern part of Palestine. He is at the base of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in the entire region. And in these very verses, Jesus takes one step on a journey that will lead Him directly to Jerusalem. There is no turning back. There is no turning to the left or to the right. Jesus now sets His face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And it will take a brief period of time for Him to conduct this final tour that will take Him into His triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. This now begins the center section of the Gospel of Mark. It begins precisely in verse 31. And it will extend through all of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. And it serves as the middle bridge for this section. And it will, for the Gospel of Mark. And on the other end of this section, Jesus will march into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and present Himself to the holy city, Jerusalem. Jesus now begins His descent from the very northernmost reaches of the area. He begins His descent now southward, and it will take Him to Jericho, where as He passes out of Jericho, blind Bartimaeus will call out to Him, and it will be His final encounter as He will step in with entourages that are going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. With these words, Jesus speaks more plainly than He has ever spoken to this point about His mission here upon the earth. To this point, our Lord has spoken in veiled allusions regarding His death and His resurrection. This is the first time that Christ speaks plainly. He speaks openly. He speaks freely about His purpose in coming into this world to die for our sins. So as we look at these verses today, the importance of this section cannot be overstated as our Lord now embarks upon the road to Jerusalem that will take Him to the cross, where He will lay down His life for us. So, as we look at these verses today, there are only three verses, but I want us to pull all of the honey that we can out of these verses. I want you to note first the strategic instruction. Beginning in verse 31, we read, "And He began to teach them." This began a strategic time of new instruction that He has not previously given. This is a turning point. This is a pivotal moment in which the focus of our Lord's life and ministry now dramatically shifts. Note, He began to teach them. He now teaches them what He has not previously made known to them. You may find it interesting, but to this point, our Lord has not spoken plainly about His death. To this point, our Lord has spoken with obscured metaphors. Let me give you three of them right now. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus made first mention of His death when He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The disciples did not understand what He meant until after His resurrection, but He portrayed His life as a temple that would be destroyed, and in that He was communicating His death. And then second, in Mark 2, verse 20, Jesus said, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." Again, with very veiled symbolism, He speaks of His death as a bridegroom who is taken away from His loved ones. And then third, in Matthew 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. These words are filled with riddle and with enigma. They are obscured. The disciples did not pick up upon what our Lord was saying. But now, in Mark 8, verse 31, at this very moment, for the very first time, Jesus now begins to speak plainly and clearly of His impending death. The fact is, the disciples could not have handled the truth before now because there would be major ramifications for them in His death. It would mean that their leader would no longer be alive and would no longer be able to be with them, to teach them, and to provide for all of their needs. His death for them would mean that they would be on their own. And now, as the time is approaching for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and for Jesus to celebrate the Passover and for Jesus Himself to be the Passover lamb and the sacrifice for sinners, the time has only now come for our Lord to speak bluntly and plainly and clearly in a sobering way to His disciples that we are going to Jerusalem now and I will be killed. In fact, this will mark the main emphasis of this middle section that begins in chapter 8, verse 31 and extends through chapter 10. And I want to bring several key texts to your attention. Not only does He say here in Mark 8 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, He will repeat this in chapter 9 and verse 31. Let your eye glance across the page. In verse 30, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee as they made their approach to Jerusalem, and He did not want anyone to know about it, referring to the transfiguration, verse 31, for he was teaching His disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He has been killed, He will rise 3 days later. He reinforces it almost word for word in ways that seem to us to be impossible to misunderstand. But look at the very next verse, verse 32. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask Him. Then again in chapter 10 and verse 32, we read the very same. As they continued to cut their path to Jerusalem and begin to walk their way there, He says in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. He was at the point. He was their leader, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, He took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. He has never spoken this plainly to them before regarding His impending death. So verse 33, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, up in topography, down in geography. We are going up to Jerusalem, up to the hills of Judea, to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later, He will rise again. Notice in this instance, He gives more detail and He gives more of an explanation as He is gradually letting out rope to them about what awaits Him on this journey to the destination of Jerusalem. And so this is a very strategic time in the ministry of Christ. It is a time now to speak the full counsel of God. It is a time now to bring to them fuller teaching and instruction that to this point they have not been able to handle. And so this is a defining moment. As Jesus has the cross and his crucifixion and Jerusalem now immediately before him, he tells them what will happen in Jerusalem. And by way of application for us, this may well be a strategic time in your life where you are now able to handle truth in a fuller and deeper way than you were able to handle it 3 years ago or 2 years ago. This may be a time when God the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes even further to the height and depth and breadth and length of the truth of God's Word. Just as Christ was taking His disciples from stage to stage to stage, what Paul would refer to from faith to faith to faith, so for us, the Lord is causing us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if this is such a time for you to go to the next level of spiritual maturity and development, may you take in all of the truth that God is bringing to your heart, and may you shed your baby clothes, and may you put off childish things, and may you, like these disciples, step forward to receive a fuller explanation and instruction in the truth of the Word of God. That was this defining moment, this strategic instruction. And after almost 3 years, our Lord knows they are now ready for me to give to them a fuller portion of the truth. And you know what? Even when our Lord gives it to them right now, they still didn't understand it. And we are no better. And it speaks to our dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to truly be our teacher and to bring home to our hearts the truth of the Word of God. Not a one of us here today have arrived at a full understanding of all that there is to know in the Scripture. And it is the Lord who is maturing us and developing us and nurturing us and bringing us along spiritually. And as He did with the disciples here, may He do so in each of our lives here today. And may you step forward, and may you receive the truth, and may you believe the truth, and may you incorporate the truth in your life. And may this be a strategic, defining time in your spiritual life. I want you to know, second, not only the strategic instruction, but I want you to know, second, the shocking contradiction. Because we continue to read in verse 31 what our Lord says next, it is paradoxical. And He began to teach them, now note this, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. I do not believe that we here today can fully grasp the jolt that this was to their system. This was shocking. This was startling that they heard from Christ that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This term, Son of Man, was Jesus's favorite self-identification. He referred to Himself as the Son of Man more often than any other identity. It speaks of His humility. It speaks of His identity with us as the Son of Man. But there's more. It also speaks of His sovereignty. It speaks of His supreme authority. And it speaks of His dominion over all of God's created order. And it speaks of the investiture of authority that has been given to Him to judge the earth. I want you to turn back with me to the prophet Daniel, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. This passage defines for us what Jesus meant when He referred to Himself as the Son of Man. We cannot understand the full implication of our Lord's words, "The Son of Man must suffer many things," without understanding Daniel chapter 7. Jesus stands on the shoulders of Daniel chapter 7 as He makes this announcement. And only once we see this will we be able to comprehend the shock and the jolt this was to the disciples when they heard Jesus speak these words. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, this speaks of the coming Son of Man in terms that are staggering. In verse 9, Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up." He is describing a courtroom setting. He is describing the final judgment of all mankind at the end of the age. "And the Ancient of Days took His seat." The Ancient of Days is God the Father. He is so referred to because of His eternality and because He possesses the wisdom that comes with the ages to preside in judgment over the entire created order. "And the Ancient of Days, God without beginning, God without end, took His seat, and He now is ready to preside in judgment. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair on His head were like pure wool." It speaks of His absolute holiness, His sinless perfection, without any moral blemish, pure white. "His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire." It speaks of His blazing glory like the noonday sun, burning brightly in majesty and holiness and sovereignty and righteousness and immutability and eternality and in power and grace and love and mercy. Verse 10, "A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him." And it speaks of the millions and billions of angelic beings who attend to all of His desires and who live to do the bidding of His will. And note, the court sat, and the books were open, and the divine court is now in session as all humanity will stand before this awesome throne and give an account to Him who is infinitely and awesome in His holiness. Verses 11 and 12 speak of the fourth beast, the Roman kingdom, that in the end will be destroyed. Verse 12, of three previous beasts of empires, of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian empires. But unlike those kingdoms that pass away, and those kings who are brought down from their thrones, there is now, in verse 13, one who approaches the throne of God, who will preside over all of the kingdoms of the world, and who will rule over every prince and every judge, and every king upon the earth. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. There was an official presentation of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days as he sits upon his sovereign throne in heaven. And in verse 14, and to him, the Son of Man, this one who is clothed in majesty and glory, is now invested with supreme authority. And to him was given dominion. That means he will have total domination of the universe. Glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The Babylonians will evaporate from the world scene. The Grecian Empire, the Medo-Persian, the Roman Empire, it will all come crumbling down to dust. But there is this Son of Man, this one who is invested dominion and an eternal kingdom, and he will preside as the judge of heaven and earth, and all peoples and all nations in every place will come and stand before the Son of Man. When the court is in session and the books are open, and they will all give an account to the Son of Man. When Jesus will identify himself as the Son of Man. It is Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 that frames the understanding of what our Lord is saying. And this is why it was so shocking that this Son of Man, this sovereign king, this universal ruler who will remove kingdoms and who will remove kings and who will judge heaven and earth, he will suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This is shocking to them. Come to Mark chapter 14. I want you to see that this is precisely how Jesus understood Daniel 7 to be fulfilled in himself. I wish time permitted me to walk through the entire Gospel of Mark and draw to your attention every use of the Son of Man. Time does not permit it today. It would be a good study for you to undertake on your own. But the final text in which the Son of Man in Mark's Gospel is used is found in Mark 14. I want to begin reading in verse 60. This is amazing. Verse 60. The high priest, that would be Caiaphas, stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. Our Lord has already been arrested from the Garden of Gethsemane. His hands have been bound. He has been brought now to be tried. He will endure 6 trials, 3 Jewish trials, followed by 3 Roman trials. He is still in the midst of his Jewish trials. And in verse 60, the high priest Caiaphas stood up and came forward and questioned him, saying, Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you claiming to be divine? Are you saying that you are the Messiah from God that has been sent?" Verse 62. Jesus said, "I am." It is a clear declaration of His full deity as the Son of God. And then He says something to Caiaphas, the ramifications of which we cannot fully comprehend. As if to say, "Caiaphas, this day I am standing before you. But the day will come when you will stand before the Son of Man." Notice what Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see." And now He quotes Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, which we just read. "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man, the one who receives dominion from God, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Unashamedly, unabashedly, Jesus now speaks forth His deity. And in verse 63, tearing His clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" We don't need to bring anyone else into this courtroom to testify that they have heard of His claims for self-deity, because it has come from His own lips. And He tore His robe, which was a proper gesture upon one hearing blasphemy. Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy." The blasphemy being, in his eyes, that Jesus claimed to be God, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the one prophesied by Daniel. "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned Him, referring to the Sanhedrin, made up of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, to be deserving of death. Now come back to Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. This is why this was so shocking to the disciples when they heard from the lips of Jesus what they have not ever heard this clearly and this plainly before, as He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This has never entered their mind. In fact, turn to Mark 10 just for a moment. Mark chapter 10, this makes it so abundantly clear. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 33, Jesus, I've already read this passage, but He said, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later, He will rise again." Please note what follows. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want You to do for us whatever we ask of You." And He said to them, "What do You want Me to do for you?" And they said to Him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. They assumed right now that the Son of Man would establish His kingdom upon the earth. He would throw down the Roman Empire. He would reestablish the nation Israel as a free, independent nation, as in the days of David and Solomon. This is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, who will come in pomp and glory and power and establish His kingdom and rule and reign upon the earth. Let us sit on your right and on your left. We want to be in your inauguration when you are coronated as the King upon the earth. They had no comprehension of the suffering that must precede the sovereignty. They had no idea of the death that must precede the diadem. They had no comprehension of the crown of thorns that must precede the exalted throne upon which He would sit. In fact, look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Do you not understand that greatness in my kingdom is always preceded by suffering for the gospel and for the kingdom of God? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink that will contain the wrath of God upon the sins of my people? Are you ready to be baptized, immersed in the fiery ordeal that I am about to undergo on the cross?" In verse 39, they said to Him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, for it is for those for whom it has been prepared." They had no idea what you and I now understand on this side of the cross. That before there would be a crown, there would be a cross. And before there would be universal sovereignty restored to Him at the right hand of the Father, He must first suffer and be mocked and be spit upon and be condemned and to be crucified and to be put to death. This is the shocking contradiction to the disciples. Back in Mark 8 and verse 31, let's look at each of these words individually. The Son of Man. We understand the implications of this, do we not? The one who will approach the Ancient of Days and be given dominion over all the created order and be the judge of heaven and earth. The Son of Man must. It is a Greek word that speaks of divine necessity. It is unalterable. It is irreversible. The Son of Man must suffer. Speaking of His impending death, many things conveys the greatness and the diversity of His sufferings, His many trials, His physical abuse, the cat of nine tails, the thorns crushed upon His head, beaten on both sides of the face, His beard plucked from His face, the carrying of His cross, the being nailed to the cross, the being lifted up, the public shame. For the Son of Man must suffer many things. They did not have a category for this. They assumed that the kingdom was right now being ushered in as Christ. The King is here. And only now does Jesus speak with clarity about His death. I want you to note with me, third, the shameful rejection. We see in verse 31 that Jesus continues to speak of suffering many things, and He now elaborates, He now amplifies and gives some categories of this suffering that would be enlarged upon later in verse 9, verse 31, and later in chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. But now He just pulls back the veil ever so briefly to allow the disciples to peer into what awaits in Jerusalem and be rejected. One commentator writes that this word rejected means, quote, He would be subjected to an official examination and like a spurious coin be disapproved because He did not meet their standards for the Messiah. The Sanhedrin, as a definite act, would reject Him. To be rejected here means to be utterly refused, to be denounced, and to be renounced. This is what Jesus is suffering at the hands of these three groups would mean. All three groups here comprise the Sanhedrin, the 70 men who served as the Supreme Court and the ruling body over the entire nation of Israel that was headed up by the chief priest. The elders were the influential lay leaders of the nation who were members of the Sanhedrin. They had clout. They had influence. The chief priests included the official high priest and any ex-high priest, so that Caiaphas, the high priest, and Annas, the emeritus high priest, are included here. And then the scribes, who were mostly Pharisees, they were the professional interpreters of the Mosaic Law. They were the guardians of the rabbinic tradition. And these three groups would come together and force the issue in Jerusalem. And they would circulate among the people. And when it was put forth, either Barabbas or Jesus would be let go. They called the people to cry out for Christ to be crucified and for Barabbas to be released. These are the three main groups of the Sanhedrin who brought about the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus, knowing full well what He was stepping into, said, and be killed. This word killed means, it describes a violent death like an animal that is slaughtered. It speaks of a gruesome killing, a bloody murder. You'll note that no further explanation is given as to His saving purpose in the death. Just simply the historical reality of what awaited Him, that He would be walking into such a tempestuous situation that He would be killed before their very eyes. Jesus was like a lamb being led to slaughter, and He knew it. How sad that those who knew the Scripture the most were the ones who rejected Him the most decisively. I want you to see, fourth, the sovereign vindication. Because at the end of verse 31, Jesus now gives the most incredible part of this prophecy. And after 3 days, rise again. His death would be followed by a resurrection. And this resurrection would be the divine vindication of three things specifically. Number one, His resurrection would vindicate that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be, the Son of Man and the Son of God. The resurrection of Christ from the dead would be the ultimate apologetic that Jesus is the divine Son of God who will be given dominion and an everlasting kingdom. Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The second vindication is this, that the atoning sacrifice of Christ was a perfect sacrifice fully accepted by the Father as payment in full for our sins. Romans 4:25 says, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the greatest proof of the perfection of His death and sacrifice for us at the cross. A dead Savior is no one's Savior. But a living Savior has power to save. And then third, the resurrection vindicated that all that Jesus ever said was true. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If He can back up this claim, He can back up any claim. If He can predict and prophesy that He will be killed and He will be raised from the dead, and He can back that up, then every word that ever came from His mouth is perfect veracity and faithful and true. Matthew 28, 5 and 6 says that at the resurrection at the tomb, they said, He is risen just as He said. But I doubt the disciples ever heard this part. All they ever heard was, you're going to Jerusalem and be killed? Why do that? They never heard this part about His resurrection. All they heard was the suffering and His death. This leads finally to the satanic opposition. Because wherever the truth is made known, there Satan is to oppose it, and so it is here. And in verse 32 we read, and he was stating the matter plainly. The word stating is in a Greek verb tense that indicates he was saying it over and over and over again repeatedly. It's not just that he said this once, and if you missed it, hey, I guess you just missed it. But he said it again and again and again and again, what is stated in verse 31. And not only did he say it repeatedly, it says here in verse 32, he said it plainly. That means openly, without any ambiguity. He spoke with perspicuity. He spoke with clarity. He spoke with lucidity. He spoke plainly. There are now no veiled allusions. There are no hidden metaphors. And it's no longer like the bridegroom will be taken from you. Don't you understand what I'm saying? No longer destroy this temple. Can you figure it out? I'm talking about my death. Now, he speaks with the plainest language imaginable. He was stating the matter plainly, and we know how plainly it was because of Peter's response at the end of verse 32. Peter took him aside. We almost just want to, Peter, stop, don't do this. We know where this is headed. You're doing it again. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. The whole idea of Jesus being put to death was abhorrent to Peter. And he's the spokesman for the 12. He is speaking what they were all thinking. And we know that because of the response of Jesus in verse 32. When he responds to Peter, he also addresses the whole group. This thought that Jesus would be rejected and would suffer many things and would be killed was entirely inconsistent with any idea that they had of what the Messiah would experience, they thought they were walking to thrones to rule with him. And so Peter now begins to chide him and to scold him. This isn't the way to do it. They could not comprehend a dying Messiah. The very thoughts of Jesus being killed in Jerusalem was the most contrary thought to what they had ever envisioned for the Messiah. The thought that the Messiah would be a strong political figure who would drive out the Romans and establish the nation of Israel was inside the box for them. But the fact is, it was the eternal purpose and plan of God from before the foundation of the world that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that from before time began, Jesus was chosen by the Father to come into this world and to die a death for all of His sheep. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was a victor at the cross. Jesus accomplished the will of God in laying down His life for sinners. And turning around and seeing His disciples, Jesus abruptly wheeled around to face Peter and the rest of the disciples and to look them square in the eyes. He rebuked Peter, and He did so in the presence of the whole group. And He looked Peter in the eye and said, "Get behind me, Satan, you devil." Unknown to Peter, He had made Himself an agent of Satan, who was now the mouthpiece for the devil. How quickly things have changed. From but a few verses earlier, Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now, three verses later, Jesus is saying to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus addressed the real source of this statement, and it was Satan seeking to lure Christ away from the cross. This was another snare and temptation that was placed upon the path of Christ at this strategic moment, as Jesus now makes one step onto the path that will begin His journey to Jerusalem. If there was ever a time to detour the Lord off of this chosen path that He might not go to Jerusalem, now is the time. And so Satan now, speaking or planting thoughts, no doubt, into Peter and using him as a mouthpiece, "Do not go to Jerusalem. Do not lay down your life." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Jesus now explains Peter's error. Peter was evaluating Jesus in light of his own human fleshly perspective and not from a divine, spiritual, eternal perspective. The truth is, the death of Christ for sinners was God's eternal purpose and plan, and whoever opposed it was working in league with Satan. Let me say that again. The death of Christ for sinners was God's eternal purpose, and whoever opposed it, even be it the head disciple, was working in league with Satan. No, the cross was God's plan. It was God's will. It was God's purpose. It was God's design for our salvation. Jesus must suffer many things. We must all step onto the way of the cross. For it is only on this path, on the way to the cross, is there a way to salvation and a way to heaven. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death. We must all come to see this truth, which is of central importance in all of the Word of God. The predetermined death of Jesus Christ for sinners as the only way of salvation. This way of salvation is now being offered to you. This Christ was born to die. This Christ has come to earth that you and I might go to heaven. This Christ became the Son of Man that you and I might become sons of God. This Christ was born of a virgin that you and I might be born again. This Christ has come to lay down His life upon the cross for us. I say, come and believe upon Christ. Come and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who must go to Jerusalem, who must suffer many things, who must be delivered up by the elders and the religious leaders, and who must be killed, who must be raised on the third day. Come and commit your life to this Christ. Look to this dying Savior. Believe upon this risen Lord. For there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And as Jesus now begins His journey to Jerusalem, He has one chief agenda, and that is to go and to die for sinners. Have you come to believe upon this Christ? Have you come to commit your life to Him? Have you truly come to rest in His finished work upon the cross? Have you entered in to the only way of salvation that there is? He must die if you are to live forever. Believe upon Christ, receive Christ, submit to Christ, confess Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, Your Word has spoken so clearly to us today. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
The following has been an audio recording of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church and is under the direct copyright of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. All recordings may be used freely for the ministry and application of the Word of God. However, written permission must be obtained from Christ Fellowship Baptist Church before any recording is broadcast or redistributed in any form. In no way should this recording be disseminated without the express consent of Christ Fellowship Baptist Church.